Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. We're on episode number 454. My name is Camden Busey. I'm the pastor of Hope OPC in Grays Lake, Illinois. We're back, as usual, now with Lane Tipton, who serves as a professor of biblical and systematic theology at Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia. He's also the pastor of Trinity OPC in Easton, PA. Welcome back, Lane. It's good to talk to you again.
Thanks, Camden. It's great, as always, to be here.
Yes. We had kind of a special episode last month, but this month we're picking back up with a regular rotation of once a month with episodes dealing with Voss's Biblical Theology, Old and New Testaments. This is our Voss group, and today we're looking at some important points here on Revelation in the period of Moses. We're beginning here with a section on the worldwide application of the Decalogue and continuing on through the prologue of the Decalogue and the First Commandment. Lane, I'm working with the old first edition, so what pages are this for the listeners who have the most current edition? Page 131?
Bottom of 31 all the way through to midway on 135.
Okay.
We're going to work from of worldwide application through the first word.
Yeah, 131 to 135-ish. Yeah. So then we'll have that in the episode description for people to follow along. And we're looking forward to getting into this. But as usual, we've got a couple things to mention before we get started with our main theological topic. Of course, we want to invite people to come to our conference October 7th through 9th here at Grays Lake at Hope OPC. And you can visit us online at reformedforum.org/conference for information about this. We've got several speakers. I'll be speaking. Our guest Lane Tipton here will be speaking as well. Same with Jim Cassidy, Jeff Waddington, and Glenn Clary, some of our regulars on Christ the Center. We're going to be speaking about the image of God, an excellent theme and an important one. We're going to be unpacking some significant theological topics relative to the Imago Dei. And you can visit us online to find out information about registering. We'd love to have you here in person. If you're not able to make it, then you can visit us online and find out information about watching it live through YouTube. We plan to stream it live and also have the recordings available after the fact. But the great value lies in getting here and in participating and interacting with us, not just during the sessions, but in the in-between zones where we can get together and speak and you can ask questions and provide some feedback. Just have a good community and a good interaction with all the people that will be in attendance. I do also want to mention that if there are any Westminster prospective students, then you can contact us. We can offer you a special coupon code toward registration if you're legitimately interested and looking into some programs at Westminster Theological Seminary. We have some scholarship opportunities. For information about that, you can send an email to mail@reformedforum.org. Westminster's got some interesting things. Also for some, in the past, a non-traditional students. So of course, they've got the MAR, they've got the MDiv, some important programs there, but also a THM program, and maybe down the road, I don't know if it's available yet, perhaps a PhD program for those who are at a distance. So Lane, could you tell us maybe just a bit about the THM program? Have you done any of these classes yet, or are you signed up to do any of the THM modular courses?
I don't believe I'm doing a THM modular this upcoming summer, but it's a little early for me to know for sure.
Mm-hmm.
I remember doing one summer before, and I did not do anything last year. I did one 2 years back on the doctrine of union with Christ and had a really good time. It's a very fruitful time, good, solid group of students. I may be back in doing something this upcoming summer. I would figure so, but I have not seen anything in print yet or any details mm-hmm. regarding that. But it's the THM courses and the THM modular, I'm a really big fan of, because I think that the THM is vastly underappreciated in terms of being a substantial theological degree that really yields an opportunity to get to become an expert, as it were, in an area, and write a really solid THM thesis that could wind up being a contribution in itself.
It can. The THM is an important degree, and I greatly admire that degree, and I think in the past, for various reasons, people haven't enrolled in it, mainly because it doesn't come with a title.
Right.
The THM, in effect, is half of a PhD in terms of the number of classes and the length of the final project and a couple other things, but it is a research degree, and there are so many projects and research opportunities available that people, I believe people ought to be studying and accomplishing, that people can be of great service to the church by doing research in these particular areas and producing high-quality scholarly studies toward THMs. Now, also, absolutely, the THM can also count toward a lot of the PhD coursework requirements. It's the same classes that the PhDs are taking. So if anyone has an interest, perhaps, in studying toward a PhD, you can actually get in and do the modular THM courses, and they may count toward the PhD coursework requirement, which, as the Westminster website says, can make the residential PhD more flexible. In my case, I actually began in the Westminster THM program. I originally was planning to go study at some Catholic universities and wanted to do my THM at Westminster and then move on. But the Lord had different plans for me, and it worked out much better for me in the long run, where I transferred my THM coursework directly into the PhD program. And so it's not unusual. And in fact, that might actually be a more advisable route to start off with the THM and then slide into the PhD once you've figured out whether this is for you and whether you're able to handle things. But there's information online at westminsterwts.edu/becoming/distance_programs.html. You can just get through there by going to wts.edu, clicking on becoming a student, and then clicking on the left on modular programs. There's a lot of information there. So all that to be said, and to make this mean for this to be an extended advertisement, but if you have an interest in this type of thing, and being a modular program, I think it becomes much more possible for pastors who are working week to week in their local congregations to still consider some advanced study and not have to move their entire family to Philadelphia to do it. If you're interested and this sounds like something that you would like to do, let us know so that you can come to our conference October 7th through 9th. We can work things out so that you can attend and you can speak with an admissions representative from Westminster, because they're going to be here and you'll have plenty of time to ask questions and get into greater detail than what I can provide. You can even speak with Lane face to face and find out what it's like, and it'll work out well for everybody. Well, today we're speaking about the Decalogue, its worldwide application, and then getting into the prologue and the first commandment. This is all under a larger chapter that Voss includes on Revelation in the period of Moses. So we're starting here roughly on page 131. And we know that God has called Israel out from among all the other nations. It's not because of anything special, anything particular about them, other than God has set his covenant love on them. He has elected them. They didn't earn it, in other words. But God chooses them, and he separates them from the rest of the nations. He also calls them up out of Egypt, their slavery and their bondage there, and he makes them his people. He leads them through the Red Sea, leads them into the wilderness through his covenant leader, this mediator, Moses. And now God gives to them his word, specifically 10 words, Decalogue. He gives to them the 10 commandments. Now, this is an intimate gift, a very specific thing that the Lord speaks and delivers his revelation to his covenant mediator in order for him to give it directly to the people. So we see this specificity and this concentration of God's revelation upon Israel in and through Moses. But Voss makes very clear right here in our section that this also ought to have worldwide import and worldwide application, specifically in all ethical relationships. What is Voss's concern here, and what does it mean for us theologically and even perhaps philosophically?
Well, what Voss is saying here is that there's a primary application to Israel of these 10 words. But his point is that these ethical principles are by design to govern all image-bearing ethical relationships. And so, for instance, the the nations surrounding Israel are judged for spurning what God has revealed to them that coheres with his moral law, the 10 words that are revealed to Israel. And so Voss is wanting us to recognize that this is not a kind of situation ethic or some kind of parochial ad hoc revelation of God to Israel, but that what God is revealing to Israel, think of it this way, earlier, is a projection of the holiness of the age to come. It's an intrusion, and it manifests what? I think this is maybe what Voss is after. It manifests, these 10 words, the unchanging moral character of God. And so God's character doesn't change. His demands upon creatures are absolute, binding all men everywhere to perfect, personal, exact, and entire obedience. And so Voss wants us to realize that even though we have a unique intrusionary instance here of God's redemptive deeds and God's redemptive words in the form of the Decalogue coming to Israel, that shouldn't be taken to say that everything outside of that sphere is just purely antinomian or chaotic or not normed, to be normed in light of God's moral law.
Mm-hmm. What does Voss mean when he says here, when Jehovah appeals to the redemption from Egypt as a motive for obedience, he appeals to something that has its spiritual analogy in the life of all believers?
Well, here's where I think the universal or worldwide application gets really more focused. He's saying something along these lines, that what God does for Israel in bringing Israel out of Egypt with an outstretched arm by blood, hovering over them in the pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire, baptizing them into Moses in the Red Sea, those events provide the redemptive historical context for Israel's obedience, but also it provides a context that has a spiritual analogy in the life of all believers. And so he says the historical adjustment doesn't detract from the universal application, but subserves it. Here's an example. What happens in the giving of the law is that the typical indicative, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, that provides the context for the 10 words. And something similar, I don't want to get too far into this because Voss doesn't use these as proof texts, but I just want to try to illustrate the point. When you come to Christ's reiteration and intensification of these words in the Sermon on the Mount, what you have preceding that, among other things, is what? He is called out of Egypt, Matthew 2:15. He is tempted as the true Israelite, Matthew 4:1 through 11. After his successful probation temptation in the wilderness, he preaches the kingdom of God, 4:12 through 17. He calls a new Israel, 18 through 22. He heals, showing a sign of the power of the kingdom of God. And in that context, he begins with the Beatitudes and intensifies the demand of the law upon his new covenant people. In 5:20, your righteousness must exceed the Pharisees. 5:48, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So that what you're seeing in Matthew's gospel, for instance, is a redemptive historical and eschatological advancement of what God has already done in the Exodus, what God has already done in redeeming a people out of bondage, so that just as the words that Jesus expounds as the one greater than Moses on the mountain are set in the context of his redemptive work for his people, so likewise, that's an analogy to what is happening with the 10 words. And this is just another way of saying that the 10 words are not some disjunctive, antithetical covenant of works that exists in isolation from or is excised from the redemptive provision of God. And so I think he's kind of keeping in view what we said last time and the time before that about the nature of the Mosaic Covenant.
And it's not just that it has a specific relation to redemption, although that is absolutely true, but also to the larger context of a covenantal relationship, which yes. spans even the time before the necessity of redemption, meaning God related to his people, even, you know, in the giving of the covenant of works, he related to Adam. But now God's saving purposes are going to come in and through a redeemer, through Jesus Christ, the Savior. But that whole idea provides the context and the necessary understanding, the rubric for the people to know what God is speaking to them, so that these commands don't come as abstract laws out of nowhere from right. some ethereal deity, mm-hmm. but they have specific and relational significance, which will come into play in the next couple of pages, as God isn't just a God, but the redeeming God. He has a name. He's Yahweh, who has redeemed his people and now speaks to them specifically and personally, relationally, in a way that highlights their ethical requirement and the imperative before them, which arises out of the indicative.
Oh, yeah. Another way to put that, Camden, which is so important, is that what this is about is the fostering of a covenantal communion bond.
Right.
Mm-hmm. And it's now being redemptively realized through the mighty words and deeds of the Lord. And that really, I think, moves us to that next point. It's in my version, the top of page 132, the religious character of what is happening in the Decalogue. And what's so interesting there, it's not a quote-unquote bare imperative of God. Mm-hmm. And this is, I think, where you were going, and it's so helpful. What we have instead of a bare imperative is the affection, in Voss's words, the affection of Jehovah. In view of what he has done redemptively for the people, that brings into view a responsive affection upon their conduct. And so he says something that I love. He says, if we may apply the term Christian thus retrospectively to the Decalogue, which I say, yes, we may, and that's wonderful. Thank you, Voss. He goes on, we should say that it contains not general but Christian ethics. Ethics is represented as the redemptive product, something else lying behind as the source. This is just another way of Voss saying that Israel's corporate relationship to God is not based on a covenant of works that you find in the Garden of Eden. It is based on a redemptive principle, a covenant of grace. And it's not general ethics, abstract ethics, rational ethics, deontological ethics per se, but Christian. That is the obligations that are placed upon the people of God are the necessary and organic outgrowth of the redemptive indicative mm-hmm. of mm-hmm. God redeeming them, so that not only would they be redeemed from sin, but they would be brought out of that bondage into a communion bond to worship and serve and enjoy the triune God forever. And so his last sentence in that first paragraph, God will not leave sin in possession of the field. There is this relationship is underwritten at every point by the redemptive provision of God, so that there is, quote, a hegemony of religion over ethics. That should be something we always remember. The hegemony of religion over ethics simply means that what is being transacted here is covenantal and redemptive in character.
Mm-hmm. How does a traditional division of the laws or the words here underscore that. Voss wants to place particular emphasis in this chapter on the first four words. And he's not saying, of course, that the last six are unimportant, but they, he says, belong more to the realm of ethics, and he wants to speak about the first four. What's a little bit different about the first four words in Voss's view?
Well, what he wants us to recognize is that not all of the words are clothed in a kind of negative form, thou shalt not. The fourth word, he says, has a positive import, and the point that he's getting at here is that these commandments, the first table of the law, as it were, brings into view the God-man relation, the vertical relationship. And what he wants us to grasp is that it is an ethic of love that is the most positive of all forces. And it's and he's wanting us to recognize this, that when we are obeying the commandments of God, when we are observing the words of God, particularly with regard to the first four, that what this is an expression, a dual expression of a despising of sin in a way that God despises it, and a seeking after God in a bond of love and in a bond of fellowship. So that the thing that we're so prone to do is when you hear thou shalt not, you think of something wholly prohibitive. This is prohibited. Do not do X, Y, or Z. And really what Voss is saying is that the underlying concern of the law as it regulates our relationship to God is a positive one, an ethic of love that has its terminus in fellowship with God. I think you put it earlier, a personal approach to God that is an expression of love. And Camden, I don't think we tend to think about the Ten Commandments that way. We think about them as purely negative. We think about them as bringing only judgment. And we don't root them as imperatives that arise out of an indicative that has its goal in view,
yeah,
as fellowship with the living God.
I mean, even in the Fourth Commandment, that often comes up in pastoral situations where people are asking, you know, how do I observe the Fourth Commandment and the Lord's Day, the Christian Sabbath and stuff. And we've already begun often our consideration in a negative light. And we don't remember passages such as when Jesus says that the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Now, the point is for us to worship the Lord and to observe a day of rest and worship, which reflects the pattern of working and rest that our Lord himself observed when he created the world. And that's built into the whole fabric of creation. But there also was a point in which the Lord gave us this command for our own benefit, not just because he is annoyed when we don't observe his idiosyncratic commands. That's not what we have here. But we have a law that was given to us for our good. But yet, in our sinfulness, we don't want to take the blessing of this law, the grace of this law, which might sound rather bizarre to say, but the blessing of the fourth commandment, we think that, you know, we know better and we don't need to observe it.
Yeah, and I think we also think that engaging in activities that are purely horizontal in character, whatever it might be, is of more value than engaging in activities that are fundamentally vertical in nature. Because what will make heaven in the new heavens and new earth, what will make that estate of glory so glorious, Voss said this earlier, is the paradise within the paradise, which is God himself. And one of the things that the Sabbath is designed to do is give the church a preview of what it's like to worship and honor and glorify and commune with God for God's own sake and God's own glory. And I really do believe that when we miss that, the purpose for which the Sabbath, the Christian Sabbath is given to the church, the Lord's Day, I think we kind of betray that we really don't see communion with God as the highest good and greatest joy of the believer.
Yeah, and it's the same for the first three commandments as well, for all of them. But that what you've just said there, that kernel, that root, or that principal factor of why we must obey this is the same, you know, and the Lord even underscores that with the prologue. He almost gives us kind of a little bit of a germ of a hermeneutical principle in the prologue. Hey, remember this? Remember what I have done for you and who I am? That you need to have that in mind when you read these Ten Commandments is basically what he's saying.
Amen. This is the all-controlling, redemptive, historical, covenantal context for your life in communion with me. And so I really do think that we need to recognize the fundamentally positive import of what the Decalogue is after, 1 through 10, but particularly and intensively, I think, 1 through 4. And then, you know, in the order of the 10 words, I really don't know if there's a whole lot we need to say other than the fact that there are three basic ways of trying to account for the 10 words. And Voss says that the one that's most likely, the one that makes most sense, is what the Greek Catholic and Reformed churches see as the preamble standing outside the circle of 10, followed by the 10 words or the 10 commandments.
Right, text tells us that there are 10 words, that there's 10 commandments, but it doesn't offer like a numbered list to say this is the first, this is the second. And so different Christian traditions have divided this list differently at points. Some will split the 10th commandment, what we take as the 10th commandment on coveting, into two. One about coveting your neighbor's house, and then they'll make that'll be the 9th commandment, and then the 10th will be thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. Other groups include the prologue, Catholic Church, I think. No, the Jewish.
That was Roman Lutheran, what you just,
Right. And so there are three different ways, basically, that these have been divided up in the Judeo-Christian tradition. But the Greek Catholic and the Reformed one is the one that obviously we follow and one we think is most natural and perhaps
and,
most
and there's a pretty good reason here that and this is the only thing maybe to note. He says this: recognize that if you take the preamble as one of the 10 words, he said it cuts off its vital relation to all the other words. Yeah. Now, when he uses vital there, I think – I don't want to press this too hard, but I think he might mean it in that older theological sense of something that is redemptively life-giving. So that what I think he's after here is this, that you don't want to take the preface as one of the 10 words, because the preamble, because what's being said there is something along these lines. Let me put it this way. Because I am your God, you are my people, covered with the blood of sacrifice, protected by me in the pillar of cloud and fire, brought on dry ground, baptized into Moses, and in the closest and most – remember the movement? It's an intensification of the communion bond under Abraham. That's what's in view here under the law. And in light of this intensification and old covenant escalation of the redemptive relationship, a kind of – Old Testament eschatology of sorts, moving from promise to typical fulfillment. For this reason, and in light of this context, hear these words, keep these commandments. And so I think Voss is really saying that the great value of the Reformed understanding of the preamble as standing outside of the circle of 10 is it really keeps clearly before our mind the redemptive indicative that underwrites these words, these commandments. And so I think that that consideration is a very strong and very, very useful one. Mm-hmm. I think it's very helpful.
I think so too. And goes along with what we've said earlier, but I suppose for the listeners to say, if you're speaking with a Lutheran or a Roman Catholic and you both have a disagreement about which commandment is which, it might be because you have different lists. Not that the substance of the commandments are different between your lists, but the numbering might be. So just keep that in mind.
That's a helpful tool.
If you grew up Catholic and memorized your Ten Commandments and now your head's all jumbled, you'll know why. So speaking now about the first word, having spoken about the prologue, what is the first commandment, and how can we understand this better? Not, again, as an abstract idea, and neither as a law in the technical sense, as Voss says, but as a covenantal word or a commandment given to God's people.
Yes, yeah, so you shall have no other god or gods before me. Here's what Voss reminds us of. The first three commandments here, the first three words, protect against the three typical sins of paganism. The language that he uses there, polyotry, I don't even know if I'm pronouncing that right, Camden.
I was saying polylotry to myself because I couldn't come up with a good way to say
let's
it.
Let's just say polylotry.
Polylatry? Yeah, who knows?
Well, let's just say idolatry. Polyotry. I don't know. But the listeners will kind of forgive our pronunciation here because I was not able to find anything that could help me pronounce this. It differs from polytheism in this. This much I do know. That polytheism is the belief in many gods. Polylotry, I think I like that better, Camden. We'll use your pronunciation. We'll use the authorized Camden Busey pronunciation. Polylotry is the actual worship of many gods. See, it's one thing if you're a polytheist and say, hey, there are many gods. That's just bare belief. Polylotry is the actual engagement in worshiping other gods, which is exactly what you have, for instance, in Egypt. You're getting a god of the river, a god of the sky. There's literally, as it were, a god under every rock, a god behind every tree, a god behind every cloud. And these deities are worshiped by the Egyptians. And so anyway, Voss is saying that these three words are designed to undermine the core of paganism, polylotry, idolatry, worship of idols, and magic. And what I think is so interesting, Camden, we could probably do a whole essay on this, and it would be I think it would be a really helpful thing. But we won't, is he says, this first word is not a theoretical denial of the existence of other gods. And we need to recognize this. It's not a kind of philosophical, analytical treatise that gives you a logical detailing of all other options and denies them and says no to them on some kind of theoretical, rational foundation. Rather, something is being said here for this, that God has revealed himself as the creator and redeemer, and given not some theoretical set of premises, but given his concrete acts in redemptive history, summons his people, orders his people, commands his people in union with himself to have no other god before him. And so it's the worship of one god. And of course, here's where the critics come in. They could say, along with the analytic philosophers, well, does that mean theoretically that there are other gods that could be worshipped? And I think the answer to that is absolutely no, that's not the case.
But at the same time, what Voss is saying is this question isn't being addressed directly here. I mean, of course, we know that in the whole testimony of Scripture that God is the only God. I actually think that's partly what's in the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. That's Echad. He is one. People often take that as unified, as in numerically one, which is true. But I think there can also be a secondary shade of meaning there that has polemical import. Victor Hamilton has a good case for this, where here Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one, could also be translated, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is the only God.
Yes.
Which I think both are true. And I think both are intended. Personally, that's my view. Both are intended in the Shema there. And
yeah, I think you're right. Think of it this way. It is not some kind of theoretical, logical, abstract statement about there being only one God. Okay, it's not in that form. But it is so clearly presupposed that there is no other God but the Lord who has redeemed his people. Mm-hmm. And so the I think it's kind of this question, on what ground are we to base our monotheism or our worship of God? Is it on the basis of natural, abstract, philosophical reasoning that is quote-unquote lawyer-like? Or is it on the basis of climactic expression in Christ, the self-attesting Christ of Scripture? And Voss is saying, in not exactly that language, the latter. It's very clearly the latter. And he would even say that this is a higher plane of theism. We could call it this. It's not abstract theism. It's revelational theism. It's covenant historical theism. It's full-orbed revelational epistemology, Voss is saying. And in that context, he says a couple of basic things. He says, it's not simply that you should have no other gods before me because no other beings exist but me.
Yeah.
But what? I am your redeemer. But secondly, and this is, I think, where Voss is going, God himself, the words before me or beside me, express the indignity, the sense of offense that is rendered to God himself if such is even conceived.
Mm-hmm.
See what I'm saying? So it's not that there's some kind of philosophical set of premises that we put in place naturally and so forth in order to arrive at our monotheism as the ground for worshiping God. It's that it might be put best this way, that God is jealous to have us as his people and to be the only object of our worship. That's what this covenantal communion bond is aimed at, and that's why it's the first word. This is of primal importance. And so, you know, it's a really, I think, a very helpful reminder of the way in which we kind of, the way we situate our worship of the living and true God. It's on his terms, in light of his revelation, given his jealousy to be the sole object of our worship. We root that our understanding of this commandment in that, and not in some kind of rational preamble to the faith, as you get in natural theology or some kind of evidentialist model or something like that.
Let me ask you
this. Does that make sense?
Oh, it makes perfect sense. Let me ask you a semi-provocative question.
Sure.
What does this mean for cumulative case apologetics?
Yeah, I think in terms of cumulative case apologetics would be a species of what I think Voss is saying no to.
Or even here, the old school of Van Til's terminology might be a related practice of blockhouse methodology.
Blockhouse method, yeah. It's not that we're going to try to prove isolated and initially separate claims about theism, cobble them together in a cumulative form, and that might have the logical structure of a convergent argument. I think what this says is that instead of a kind of piecemeal, blockhouse, cumulative case approach, we're going to be starting not from the bottom up, but from the top down. In other words, we're going to hear the Lord speaking in his word and respond to him, what he has done in his redemptive deeds, what he has done as he interprets those deeds in his redemptive word. And I think Voss is saying that's the logic of the covenant. And I think that's what Van Til's trying to integrate into his apologetics.
Mm-hmm. I think so as well. You know, I was just reading Van Til's Christian Theistic Ethics, and there's a lot of overlap here. Of course, he was a student of Voss's and very much appreciated his teacher and understood him well. And it's no accident, I think, that we find the cross-section here between apologetics and ethics and philosophy, and it's all baked in biblical theology. And I must say, I think Van Til's Christian Theistic Ethics is probably his most explicit biblically theological book.
Yeah.
And you see most clearly his dependence on Gerhardus Voss in that book. As, not that you don't see it in other places, but you see it very clearly in his treatments of ethics. And no doubt you have to imagine that he had many of these sections that we've been discussing in the back of his mind and perhaps even on his desk as he was
no
writing
doubt.
At work.
Mm-hmm. It's his favorite professor we're studying, after all.
Yeah.
So, yeah, very helpful.
Well, good. Well, thanks so much. We got through the prologue. We got through the worldwide application of the Decalogue, the prologue, and as well as the First Commandment. And Lord willing, next month we'll be looking at the Second Commandment, and that should spark plenty of conversation, a lot of material there. And so we'll pick up roughly on page 135 in Voss's book, Biblical Theology, Old and New Testaments. You can follow us online and find out information about Voss Group at reformedforum.org/Voss, V-O-S. You can subscribe directly and only to the Voss Group episodes if you want. There's a podcast feed for that. But we do encourage you also to subscribe to all of our programs, especially here, the one you're listening to now, Christ the Center, which we have weekly conversations on Reformed theology every Friday morning going back all the way to January 2008. So we've been at it for a while, and we're very thankful for the opportunities God's given us to speak to a lot of important and thoughtful Reformed Christians on a wide range of topics. So all that's online at reformedforum.org. And of course, information about Lane and the Westminster's programs are at wts.edu. I want to thank everybody for listening. I hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.